We're in our series called Superpowers of the Faith, and this is part five. You can get all of those on our online in a whole bunch of different ways online. And we would encourage you to send some people there. Josh and I were tracking numbers the other day, and a couple of hundred people listened to our podcasts and our sermons online. That's a positive. It's a way to get the Word of God out and truth out. And so we encourage you to stick with us on that. But this is part five, Superpowers of the Faith. And today we're going to be talking about serving. And I'd like you to do this. Flip your hand out when you get it. There, guys are getting them to you. I'd like you to flip your hand out over on the back. I'm going to get you to, we're going to take a little short test. It's, remember in class when the teacher would say, pop quiz? And remember when you weren't ready for that and you just panicked to death? That's what this is. Okay. You're not going to have to turn this into anybody but you. It's between you and God. But I think it's a good way to begin our message because it'll put you in the frame of mind that you need to have in your head. So here's what I'd like you to do on the back. I'd like you to write down just from this week. That would be starting last Sunday. If you want to go Sunday to Sunday, that'd be best. So starting last Sunday, I'd like you to write down the names of people that you sacrificially served. Just think of the people you took time out of this week, and it wasn't for pay, it wasn't for pat on the back, it wasn't because, you know, you were required to do it, but you sacrificially went out of the way to serve somebody. You went to help somebody. And it could have been something as simple as, you know, just touching base with somebody to cheer them up. All right, so just name somebody you sacrificially served this week. By the way, if you are a family person that might involve dishes or laundry or that thing we call vacuuming when it's not your turn, could involve trash, the dreaded trash, or scrubbing of the dreaded toilet. Could involve any of those things. It's a way to serve. It's a way to serve. And we should all, by the way, every week be able to take this test and put down some names. There should be somebody that you served or helped this week that wasn't for you, wasn't for any attention. It was just a way for you to be a blessing. And so here's a good quote from Martin Luther King, one of my favorite quotes by him. He says, "We all have greatness in us because we can all serve others." And that's a biblical truth, by the way. God has put within us his nature, and he is the servant of man. And so he put it within us, the ability to serve. The question is whether or not we take that seriously enough. Jesus taught the truth that the greatest in the kingdom is not the king. It always amazes me when if you get a bunch of kids together, even college kids together, and you talk about who's the greatest in the country, who's the greatest in the land, who's the greatest in the, you know, whatever community you're in, they always name somebody that's got an office and a job that's, you know, got some sort of status quo with it or whatever. You know, the mayor, the governor, the president or whatever, the greatest in the land. But the greatest in the kingdom, according to God, Jesus made it crystal clear, is not a king. It's actually a servant. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, and we'll kind of go through this passage for just a few minutes. There's a mom involved in this passage who's got a great understanding of who Jesus is. And so she is trying to get her sons to be close to Jesus in his full reign of the kingdom. Her goal is to get Jesus when he's in full reign of everything, when he takes over the entire universe, as she knows he's gonna. That's a tremendous faith statement she makes. She's like, hey, when you do that, could you let my son sit at your right hand, your left hand? Could they be right there with you? That's a loving moment of a mom. That's, to me, it's a little presumptuous, it seems. But I don't think she's doing it with arrogance, because it actually says in the text in Matthew 20, if you back up to verse 20, says, bowing down before him, she made this request. So now Jesus is this wandering, miracle-working God who's thought of by most people as just a sort of a prophet or somebody from God that's been sent, but he's just normal man to most everybody. So you don't bow to him like he's a king, but she does. And she bows before him, and she wants her two sons, two disciples of Christ. She's like, hey, is there any way I can get them to be your right and left hand? They'd just be right there with you. So it's a pretty bold and noble request, and Jesus makes it clear that that's not up to him. He's going to let the Father make those decisions about who's on the right and the left and what order that occurs in. But then he says, verse 25, oh, and by the way, I love this part. The other 10 disciples, all right, there's two moms here for two of them making requests. The other 10 get indignant. So they get just ticked. They're ticked now. They're just bothered. They're like, who does she think she is? Who do they think they are? You know, and they're just mad because they didn't think of the idea first. They didn't get their mom to come in and, you know, fight for the right for them to be on the throne. And so they're like, oh, they feel like they've been one up. But they get indignant. So here's a moment when the disciples are wrestling with life and they're indignant in their own hearts. And Jesus goes, hey, everybody come up here. Let's talk. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, verse 25, lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. That's how it works in the Gentile world. This is exercising of authority and lordship. It is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, your doulos. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, lowest form of servant. But as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus is the example himself, and he says, I'm the example. I didn't come to be served by you guys. I came to actually serve you guys. And the greatest in the kingdom, the greatest in the room, is Jesus. And he's saying, guys, y'all got it all upside down, right? And I just wrote these thoughts down several years ago, and I loved reminding myself of this. Greatness in the Gentile world, in our culture today, is a matter of selfish ambition. When a person achieves greatness, they most of the time it's attached to selfish ambition, and it drives men or women to obtain a very powerful status, a status that's a, hey, look at me, a status that's a, hey, I have more money, influence, or whatever, over whatever. And so there's this cultural phenomenon that says selfish ambition is what drives all that. And there's a ton of that. A lot of the success teachings online today and all that you can get have to do with you putting yourself first over everything. And you have to just step on and go. I met with a young man the other day that was, he's in a company that's sort of a dog-eat-dog world. And he's not built for that. His heart is much more tender and soft. He just wants to be family. He wants to be in a family-oriented group where we just all help each other. And these people are sort of fighting, and people will step on him to get over him. And, you know, people under him don't understand why he's not, you know, fussing about all that. And so I'm just saying we got to look at some changes for you got to find a company that's built differently. Because the culture in our society today, most cultures in most businesses and most thriving places of success is going to be selfish ambition. But greatness in God's kingdom is a matter of selfless sacrifice. Greatness in the kingdom is a matter of selfless sacrifice. It's supposed to be motivated by the love of Christ. Now, if you love Christ and you recognize what he did for you, there's this willingness for you to build his kingdom his way. It's his design. The original design of God was for us to live with selflessness and sacrifice as top-rung priorities. And Jesus himself made himself a servant of man. He was the servant of man. He's not just a teacher, but he was the example of it and model for us to follow. So the call in Matthew is to be a slave, doulos. And we let that word get in our culture today. That word gets all twisted around with the racial divides that we can have and all the horrible things our country did, enslaving people and bringing them over in slaves. The last slave ship through all that time has now been found off our coast. And so there's some heritage in our country that we have to kind of look back at and go, man, that was not good. Right? Not healthy. Lisa went with us too. We were at a meeting this week, when the Pledge Group is a group of pastors that I'm a part of that meet regularly in our city. Cody's been with me to a couple of those, and Josh, I think, has been a couple. But we just meet together and talk about racial reconciliation through the body of Christ. It's the people of God that are going to bring that into a reality. We have to be able to get along with one another and not see color and not see divisions and all that. And it's really refreshing when you go to those meetings. We always end up at round tables after lunch, and sometimes there's a little short speaker that will say something. But then they just let us dialogue with one another. They put a question on the screen that we're supposed to ask each other. And we just talk through that. And it sort of breaks down the barriers. We get to talk about what God's doing in our hearts so that we will reach across racial divides and people that are not like us in any form or fashion will actually reach across the table and across the driveway and connect with them. And we've made a commitment as pastors to be that and do that. And I just see it so many cool places and all that. So it's really neat. But here's what Christ is saying. We are to be, he uses the word slave. We're to be a slave. And in that culture, it's not a good word. The word he uses isn't the good slave. I'm going to talk about the good slave in a minute. The word he uses is slave, like captured from another country, beaten a bunch, brought in, mistreated, and then sold into a family to be everything they want you to be. And you don't get the best of anything, and you don't get a status. The word doulos, there's two words, and the word doulos, and you've heard me talk about this many times in the Greek, is the lowest form of servant. So low in their culture, they never counted them as people. When the census guy knocked on the door to take tax census for the community, and he'd come knock on your door and go, all right, how many people live here? You know, you got your wife, your kids, you got, you know, your grandma, your mother-in-law, and you know, your sister-in-law, and all these other people living in this house. These are all people here. How many servants do you have? Right? And sometimes when you use servant, it'd be the other word we're going to talk about for servant. You'd count those because they're stewards. They're caring for your home. But if you had servants that were just slaves, they were not counted as people. They didn't count as people. They were like cattle to the Romans. So you didn't tax them. There was no tax on them at all because they weren't going to make anything. They weren't going to do anything of profit or value. So they're just, you know, not counted. When Jesus says the greatest in the kingdom is supposed to be us behaving like servants / slaves, that's what he means. Take yourself off of the grid of everything and just stay at the lowest level. It's fine. Just stay at the lowest level and serve other people what their needs are, right? And there's a pull in us to avoid that. And yet Christ is saying that's the great ones. The greatest ones are those people. That's what greatness in the kingdom of God looks like. And that's what the kingdom of God is supposed to be built around. And then there's this New Testament passage that uses the second phrase. It's in 1 Corinthians 4, the second word. There's several other words for servant, but I want you to hear this word, huperitos. And the word means under and rowboat, rower. It's the under rower. Remember in the old days when you had the guys on top of the deck and then down in the bottom of the ship, there are these guys with the big oars. You know, a lot of times they picture them as in tandem. It's two guys with these big oars. And, you know, there's five or six oars, three or four on each side or six or seven on each side. It's a long ship. You know, there's a ton of them. And there are guys down there. And this is their whole job, is just to make the ship go. Right? And it's a back-breaking, miserable, sweaty, smelly place to work and serve. But they were under rowers, and they literally cared for the momentum of the ship. And Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians 4. I'd like you to see it how he uses it in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, that's our word, and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So we're supposed to be, according to the scriptures, doulos, lowest slave, and we're supposed to be stewards at the same time. That's a complicated calling in our lives, but we're supposed to be stewards. And stewards have to do with people who cared for another man's possessions. Joseph in the Old Testament would be the perfect example. Such a great guy, they kept putting him up, and eventually he's the right hand to the king, or to the ruler of the Pharaoh. He's the right hand of Egypt's leader, and he's the steward of all this great stuff, and they just trusted him with all that. And you see that Daniel was one of those people in the Old Testament that was just considered this steward. Now, he started out as a slave, right, of no value, no reputation, and he just kept following God's design, but It's used to describe a subordinate that's acting under the direction of another leader. That's why an under rower was considered one of that. The guys underneath are underneath the leadership of the captain of the vessel, but they're working on his behalf to accomplish his goals. So they would strain at these oars and fight the currents of these huge oceans hour after hour, day after day. Not a real position of honor, but it was a position that was meant to serve and help everybody get where they're going. We're helping everybody get where they're going, an under rower, right? Didn't get to see the pretty sunsets. Didn't get to see the dolphins swimming by the ship. Well, all the guys on top get to see that. But the guys making it happen, nope, they don't get to see all that. They just keep moving forward. Paul says we should consider ourselves to be under rowers, stewards, who are not in charge of the kingdom of God or the plan of God, but we're followers. And we're obedient and we're helping. We're to submit to this sovereign Lord who reigns on high, and he's in charge, and we have to faithfully follow and serve him. So I want to give you four things that are true about a good steward this morning. These are just scriptural principles, by the way, that come right out of the culture that Paul's using this word from. Okay, first of all, a steward owns nothing. Nothing. A good steward owns nothing. They manage somebody else's estate. A lot of times when a steward was purchased as a slave for the master, he would literally take him to, he would buy him, and stewards weren't necessarily sold. Stewards weren't like the low slaves sold on these auction blocks. Usually those were a bunch of naked men and women that they'd just come and buy up to use in the farm fields or whatever they're going to use them for. These were people that were a little more educated, and so you'd say, hey, this guy could run your business for you or whatever. So he might be clothed and have to dialogue with the guy that's purchasing him to work with him, but he's still going to be owned by the master, right? He has nothing of himself. And most of the time in that culture, when a steward was purchased, the master would say, I want you to take off all your clothes, throw them away. They're not yours anymore. I will clothe you in the clothes that we wear in our estate, in our culture. This is what we do. You don't own anything anymore. And you start out with zero. So a good steward manages somebody else's estates and owns nothing. They have no earthly possessions. And that's just true. God the Father is the Father of all good gifts when he comes down from us. And the Bible says, apart from Christ, I can do. Yeah, so even when I come to Christ as his, when I knelt right here at this Minot, at this altar at 17 years old, and followed the call of the Lord out of a pew to come up here and say, I'm supposed to be called into ministry. When I knelt at that knot, I didn't come with anything. Now, I'd like to think I was worth something. I'd really like to think that. I'd like to think, oh, I was this great kid in the youth group and, you know, had these great gifts, and God went, oh, that guy needs to be helping me. But as I read the scriptures, that's not it at all. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. I didn't come with anything to serve him. He called me into the family and said, look, I'm going to clothe you with everything you need. I'll help you get where you need to go and do what you need to do. And you're not going to get any of the credit at the end of the day. I'm going to get the credit because God's doing all the work. And I wasn't this great kid. I was a confused, messed up knothead, right? I didn't understand anything about what I was getting into for sure. I didn't understand anything about ministry or serving or teaching or shepherding or any of that. You know, it's just God called me out of that pewter right there, told David Jones, the founding pastor of our church, God's called me to be like you, pastor of the church, you know, and then some 18 or 20 something years later, I'm sitting at the desk that David Jones sat at, working out of his office, preaching out of his pulpit, going, man, how did we get there, right? That was a God thing. We own nothing, and nothing that we have is ours. He shares with us his abundant storehouse. We talked about this last week. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. And all that you have materially or socially or intellectually or otherwise belongs to him. Do you know that? You don't own anything. You don't own anything. I have this really cool compound boat, just like your compound boat. Josh has a really cool compound boat. Bear Ultimate. Is that what it's called? And it's just a great compound boat. And I'd like to think I, you know, picked that out and bought that for myself, and, you know, because I'm such a smart guy about boats. But then when I really think about it, who gave me the understanding of any of that? Who helped me get an interest in that in my heart? Who taught me that it's a way to relieve stress? You know, if I shoot arrows into a target, I don't want to punch people out. That's pretty cool. Oh, it helps. It helps pastors relax. You know, we relieve a lot of tension when we You know, draw a few arrows every week. And it helps us. And here's God. Here's God setting all that up for me. He had some guy named, you know, Fred Bear designed this really cool bow a bazillion years ago. And then generations of engineers built them and built them and built them until there was one that, you know, I could barely afford and bought and love. I didn't do that. That was God. Everything I own belongs to Him, intellectually or otherwise. It all belongs to Him. And we simply need to give Him, we're given the privilege of managing all these things, the gifts, the talents, the friendships, the family relationships, all of that's what it is. You just think about Joseph in the Old Testament, you see a great picture of that. So how are you doing in caring for the things that the Lord's given you and entrusted you with? Number two, a steward is clearly still a slave. Very important. They're still a slave. He follows the directions of his master. The master may give him some liberty. The stewards were actually given liberty. He said, hey, I want you to go into town and purchase the stuff we need for this banquet or party or for this month's groceries. And he didn't give him a specific list. The steward was supposed to know what to get. But at the end of the day, the steward is still a slave to the master. It's the master's instruction that sends him into town. It's the master's instructions that tells him what we're doing and what we need. And we're supposed to be that kind of steward for the Lord. Wait on his instructions and go handle it. Take care of it for ourselves. So if you go to Galatians 5 and verse 1, it says we are set free, free from the bondage of slavery, right? It was for freedom that Christ has set us free, and do not entangle yourselves again with the yoke of slavery. And so here's this passage where in Galatians, which we studied, which is all about grace, God has set us free. Yay! We were slaves to sin and slaves to death and all that goes with it, and He set us free. So think of yourself as a slave set free. Whew. Yay! Woo! Awesome! Right? One paragraph later, 5 verse 13, chapter 5 verse 13, he says, by love, serve one another, you which are free. By love, serve, doulos, serve one another. It's literally by love, enslave yourself to everybody. So I'm free. I'm free from sin and death. What did he free me in the kingdom for? So I could be great? Yes. How? By becoming a slave to loving others, by becoming a slave to other people, by enslaving myself, I'm really actually free. And the enslavement I'm supposed to have is not to the things of the world, but to the things of Christ, to the love of other people, to building up other people in the body of Christ. So we're free to be slaves. It's a very fascinating passage. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 21, there's this great understanding of what slaves could do. Every so many years, the Jews were required to let their slaves go because God had this year of Jubilee thing. And so if you were a slave to a Jewish person, you'd go, hey, this is a year. You know, thanks for all your years of help, and you're free to go. And then have to go round up more slaves. But if a slave fell in love with his master, he would say, I don't want to go. I'd like to stay. And so if you were going to be a bond servant, bonded to the master now, here's what you had to do. He'd say, well, come to the doorpost of my house. I'm going to take this awl, which is a punch, and I'm going to put your ear on the doorpost of my house, and I'm going to punch a hole in your earlobe. I know you ladies like that sometimes, but not me. And I'm going to put your ear on the doorpost, and I'm going to punch a hole, and there's going to be a little blood there, and it's going to sell us, and the hole in your ear is going to tell everybody you bonded yourself to me, the master. And you want to serve here, right? That's the call. The real call of stewardship is to go, you know what? I don't want to go anywhere else. You've set me free from death and from a terrible life, and you brought me into this home, your home, Father, that's filled with all this great stuff. I want to serve you. I want to be a bond servant to you and to serve you. So a slave, a steward is still a slave. And it sort of goes with that song we used to sing all the time. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Number three, he has been bought with a price by the master. See, a steward has been purchased by the head of the household, which immediately makes the steward the possession of the master. This is scriptural truth. God owns you now. He purchased you. The owner of the estate would purchase for himself somebody who would train and care for his possessions, take care of his children or family. A lot of times they would purchase women to come help raise their children. And God would purchase, or the owner of the estate would do all that. And by the way, he may have just paid for him with, you know, if he was a wealthy financier, you know, in the Roman world, he might have just had a bunch of denarii laying around and said, hey, here's 300 denarii for, you know, Amanda. Here's 300 denarii for Miss Irene. Here's, I'll give you 300 denarii for Miss Webb, you know. He might have worked in my kitchen and somebody to help me with my children. 300 denarii. Or he might have just said, you know what? I don't have a lot of that, but I'll give 3 goats and 2 chickens for Andy. Okay? Andy's worth 3 goats and 2 chickens. Right? Because they bartered a lot back then. And if it was somebody really amazing, you know, we want to get somebody really amazing like Cody. We say, you know, that guy, I go, look, you know what I got to do? I got to, let's see, I'll give you 4 bulls and 2 really good camels. You know, I mean, top of the line stock, right? I'll trade you all this good stuff for that one guy that's going to be a great steward, right? It just all depended on who it was and what you needed and what their capabilities were, and you paid for that. So then there's us, stewards of our master Jesus. What price did he pay for you? The goats and chickens, lambs, bulls, denarii? No. What price did he pay for you? Yeah, he gave his life. He gave his life on the cross for us. That's why you're supposed to be a good steward. You are purchased by him and his blood. The father of the house sent his son to buy you off the slave block. That's a picture from Romans, by the way, Romans 5, 6, and 7. He bought you off the slave block of sin, and the guy that owned you said, no, there's nothing you can do with that. There's no denarii or bulls or chickens or rams that are going to work for that. You're going to have to give your life. The blood of Jesus himself, the Holy One, who's never sinned once, is going to have to pay for all the sin of that slave so that slave can be part of the family of God. Man, it's an incredible picture. It's an incredible picture. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And then Paul says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You have the Holy Spirit from God. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Acts 20, 28. Our elders, this is our elders' verse for the elders of our church. Put it on the notebook that we had for elder training. Acts 20, 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. My job, help guard for the flock. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. To shepherd the church of God. Now who's the church of God? That's all of us. Everybody that names the name of Christ your Savior, you're the church of God. I'm supposed to... And the elders were supposed to be on guard and watch over you and shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's why you hear me pray. I did it this morning. Why you hear me pray all the time. We are a blood-bought body. God, Christ paid for this church body in his blood. It's valuable to him. 1 Peter 1:18, after commanding us to be holy in verse 15, Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were purchased with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished, a spotless lamb. You were purchased with the blood of Christ. And there's this beautiful passage in Revelation chapter 5. When we all get there, it says they sang a new song. They sang a new song to him, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break the seals, for thou wast slain, and you did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. When we get to heaven, we're going to sing that he's worthy because he purchased us out of our slavery of sin. Stewards are supposed to be committed to the master because the master purchased you with some value. The fourth thing that's true is a steward has one goal in your life. You can get all kinds of side goals you want and sub goals and all that. But if you make this your number one goal, I promise your life gets way better and way easier. No matter what the trial or trauma, you have to be willing to please the master. A good steward's main focus is to please his master. Make his master happy. Care for his master's estate, his master's family, and care for the future that his master has planned, that so that the master can be without concern or anxiety. A good steward's not worried about pleasing others. A good steward's worried about pleasing him. You know what I see a lot of Christians in our culture today doing? They're worried about what other people are going to think about them if they stand for the truth. They stand for an absolute that's in the Bible. They're so worried about what other people are going to think about them that they displease God in order to please man. And I'm telling you, it's not going to pay off one day. If they're true believers, there's going to be consequences of that, earthly and heavenly, loss of valuable things in heaven, but it's even earthly consequences. But if they'll stand for the things of Christ, Christ can only honor them in that and help them. And they will be shining. We will be shining examples when we stand for truth. We stand for the right thing. When Josh was about 4 years old, a long time ago, there was this kid in our neighborhood that was kind of a bully. He was about a fifth grader in our neighborhood. And Josh was out playing one time, and this kid had gotten kind of tangled up with our kids in the yard. And he called Josh a dummy, which our kids being homeschooled and pretty much loved all the time. That was like a gigantic insult to Josh. It broke his tender little vulnerable heart, and it hurt his feelings real bad. And he came in all upset and crying. And so here's what I had to tell him. I remember the conversation crystal clear, sitting on our couch in the living room at Eastlake, talking about this. I said, the most important thing for you to know is what your daddy thinks about you, not what that kid thinks about you. And I remember having that conversation with Josh and trying to think of how can I calm him down? How can I get him to understand? None of that matters. So I just said, it's the most important thing to know what your daddy thinks about him and whether you please me. And son, you're very pleasing to me. You're not dumb. You're a very pleasing kid to me. And then the Lord spoke to me as I sent Josh back outside to play in the yard. Spoke clear to me, and he said, you know what? The most important thing to me, God, is that you please me, not the people around you. And the Lord had to use that phrase to me. He said, I want you to worry, spend the rest of your life worrying about pleasing me, not people. Because my nature is to be a people pleaser. I want everybody happy, and, you know, a bunch of us have that in us. We just want everything to go good. But it's not important that it go good. It's important that it go right with God first. And then we try to make it go good, right? So what a mindset. The Lord told me, you know, I need to have the same mindset. The most important thing is to please my Heavenly Father, not to worry about pleasing neighbors or peers or friends, but to focus on pleasing God first. Let me give you three things that the Bible makes crystal clear. These are aspects of serving that are crystal clear in our New Testament. You should serve. You have to serve to be a good steward. You have to serve with humility, not arrogance. You have to serve with humility. And if you want a picture of that, there's another time when Jesus was together with his disciples, and they were disgruntled, and they were arguing. And it's actually the very night that Jesus is going to be arrested. He's taking them to an upper room to have a meal with them and to teach them an enormous amount of last-minute information. John 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all last-minute instructions that Jesus gives his disciples before he's going to be arrested in the garden. He knows, when I leave this upper room with you guys and we go into the Garden of Gethsemane, we go out the gates of the city of Jerusalem and go across the Kidron Brook and cross up into the hillside that's Gethsemane. When I go up in there, I'm going to leave some of you at the beginning of the garden. I'm going to go deep into the garden. I'm going to take three of you with me, but you're going to fall asleep. Thanks for your help. And I'm going to go in there and pray. And in that prayer time, there's going to be a rattle at the gate. Early in the morning, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning, we rattle at the gate, and Judas is going to lead 600 soldiers from the Jewish temple, Jewish soldiers, 600 soldiers are going to come arrest him out of the garden that night. This is just hours prior to that, with all his trusted men sitting with him in the upper room. And they're sitting around the table, and it says in Luke 22 that they're arguing. They're arguing with one another. There's 12 of them and Jesus, 13 men in that room, probably some women there serving, 12 of them. You know what they're arguing about? Anybody got a clue? You know what they're arguing about? Yeah, who's the greatest in the room? I'm better than you, buddy. I don't know, Philip, I don't know how you think you're better than me, but I'm better than you. You know, Bartholomew's like, I don't know why you think you're the best guy. Just get that picture in your head for a minute. The night that Jesus is going to be arrested and die for us the next day on the cross, his closest friends sitting around a table with him in the room. It'd be one thing if he was downstairs preparing something and they're having an argument. Then he walks in and goes, well, that argument's over. Who's the best in the room now? Right? He's in the room with them and they're arguing over who's the greatest. Man, that's so human, isn't it? Painful. Because we want to be that great. We want that recognition. You might remember in John 13 what Jesus does. How did he stop the argument? You might remember, say it out loud if you know. He got up from the table. He didn't talk. He got up from the table. He went over and picked up a bowl of water, a towel. And he went and knelt down. Listen, he knelt down on the ground and he wiped the crud from the toes of the goobers that were arguing over who's the greatest. And then he said, that's what greatness looks like, guys. It's not arrogant. It's not full of itself. It's humble. I'll do whatever it takes to show you I need you to be clean. And by the way, I'm fixing to go really clean you by going to the cross. But here's a model for you to know what leadership, what real leadership, what real servanthood, what real Christianity, what real kingdom service looks like, is I'm going to wash your feet. So serving means you serve with humility, right? Number two, you serve people who have wronged you. Real good stewards. Real good slaves, real good doulos, and huperitas. They serve people who have wronged them. How many people were at the table, did I tell you, in that upper room? How many disciples? 12. There's one that's fixing to leave, by the way. He's fixing to leave. He hasn't left yet because they haven't done all that. His name is Judas Iscariot. He's going to betray the location of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, literally lead the army to Jesus to arrest him for money. And you know whose feet Jesus washed that night? Peter, John, James, Bartholomew, Philip, Matthew, both Jameses, and a guy named Judas. Both Judases, two of them, a guy named Judas. He washed his feet. Because Jesus loved him just like he loved all the other guys. And he wanted him to have clean feet just like all the other guys. He wanted him to have a clean heart just like all the other guys. And Judas just walked away from that. But here's what real servants do. When Jesus set the example for us that night, and he says, what you've seen me do, do. You know, in some churches actually practice foot washing. We haven't done that here in a long time. I think we did it in one of my early years. We did it one time. Freaked everybody out. Take your shoes off. And hope your socks are good. And I've done it with a ton of youth groups. We've done it. I don't know, retreats. I don't know how many times. And it's an amazing, humbling moment to wash your feet, to have somebody wash your feet, and for you to wash somebody else's feet. Very cool deal. But I'll tell you this, to have Jesus kneel down and wash your feet, and then when he stands up, he goes, hey, what you've seen me do, I want you to do. Some churches practice, the Brethren churches, they practice every Sunday. They wash each other's feet every Sunday. To stay humble, right? Y'all want to start doing that next week? Okay. Wear good socks next week. You never know. So, but here's the thing. You got to be willing to serve people that have wronged you, or you're not a good servant. You're a picky servant. You're not humbling yourself with the love that Christ has. And then, of course, Jesus served us. We all have wronged Jesus. How many millions of times have you wronged Jesus? How many? Don't tell me the number because I know you don't know it, but I don't either. How many times have you wronged Jesus? And what does he do? He serves us. He serves us by sacrificing his life for us. Thirdly, you have to serve with agape. sacrificial, Christ-like love. Don't serve out of your own love, brotherly love. Galatians 5:13, by love, by agape, the love of God, serve one another. It's the purest form of love. It's the purest form of love. The Velveteen Rabbit story, one of my favorite of all times, is a story about a bunch of animals in the nursery, and the skin horse is my hero of that. I have a little horse in my office that represents him. Somebody gave me years ago. But there's a conversation that happens with all the toys in the nursery I want you to hear. It's kind of what we're trying to say through all this. The skin horse had lived longer in the nursery than any other. He was so old that his brown coat was bald in patches, and it showed the seams underneath. And most of the hairs of his tail had been pulled out to string beaded necklaces. He was wise, for he had seen a long succession of mechanical toys arrive to boast and swagger, and by break their mainsprings and pass away. And he knew they were only toys, and they would never turn into anything else. For nursery magic is very strange and wonderful, and only those playthings that are old and wise and experienced, like the skin horse, understand all about it. "What is real?" asked the rabbit one day when they were lying side by side near the nursery fender before Nana came in to tidy up the room. "Does it mean having things that buzz inside you or in a stick-out handle?" "Real isn't how you're made," said the skin horse. "It's a thing that happens to you." When a child loves you for a long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. "Does it hurt?" asked the rabbit. "Sometimes," said the skin horse, for he was always truthful. "When you're real, you don't mind being hurt. Does it happen all at once, like being wound up?" he asked, "or bit by bit?" "Doesn't happen all at once," said the skin horse. "You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't happen to people who break easily, who have sharp edges, or who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off, your eyes drop out, and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you're real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand." That's a great picture, by the way, of what it means to love unconditionally and to serve other people, not worried about yourself. Here's another question. I put on the, you're on the back of your page, you had this question. Here's a question you could ask yourself in the test. Do you pray to be blessed or to be a blessing? Which do you pray more often, to be blessed or to be a blessing? You understand the difference? If we're praying all the time for God to bless, 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 help, 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 me, then it's all about me. But if we pray to be a blessing, now we're understanding what servanthood, what it means to have this superpower of servanthood. In the winter of 1862, at the Battle of Fredericksburg, is one of the most bloody battles, very one-sided battle. 17,000 soldiers were killed, captured and wounded that weekend, over 17,000. And Confederate troops were embedded along this stone wall at the base of a hill, a very steep hill. And over 800,000 Union soldiers had been shot, or over 18,000 soldiers had been shot and were laying wounded and dying in front of the stone wall. Many of the soldiers were too wounded to move, and because it was wintertime, they were freezing to death at the bottom of that hill. And overnight, the soldiers from both sides kept listening to the cries of these men that were wounded but not dead, and they heard the moans of dying soldiers below crying for water and for help. One of the journals of a soldier at that battle wrote this: "It was weird. It was unearthly. It was terrible to hear the cries of dying soldiers filling the air. They're lying crippled on the hillside so far from home. It was terrible to hear." But a 19-year-old sergeant named Richard Kirkland went to his general and asked permission to go and give them water. The general said, son, that would be like suicide. You're going to be shot because you're going to expose yourself to the enemy's fire line. You go over this wall, and you're going to be one of those guys out there. He said, but it's such a noble sentiment that if you believe you're supposed to do that, I'm not going to deny your request. And so while these men are laying on that hillside groaning, Sergeant Kirkland crossed over the enemy lines and gave his enemies that were dying a drink from his canteen. And for an hour and a half, he went back and forth to his line to get more water. He kept bringing fresh water to the men for an hour and a half. And he would try to make them comfortable. He would try to make their hurt parts better and get them comfortable for an hour and a half. And for an hour and a half during the Civil War, there was not one shot fired at Fredericksburg because one guy said, I'm going to serve my enemy. I'm just going to serve him. I'm going to lower myself and put myself at risk and serve. Servanthood can stop a civil war. I like Chuck Swindoll's book on servanthood, and he has a little section in here. I just want to read you this. Chuck Swindoll says, we're never more like God than when we serve. He says, early one chilly morning, an American soldier was making his way back to the barracks in London. He turned the corner in his Jeep, and he spotted a little lad with his nose pressed against the window of a pastry shop. Inside, the cook was kneading dough for a fresh batch of donuts. The hungry boy stared in silence, watching every move. The soldier pulled up his Jeep to the curb, stopped, got out, walked in quietly over to where the little fellow was standing, and through the steam window, he could see the mouth-watering morsels as they were being pulled from the oven, piping hot. The boy salivated and released a slight groan as he watched the cook place them on the glass enclosed counter ever so carefully. The soldier's heart went out to this nameless orphan. He stood beside him. Son, would you like some of those? The boy was startled. Oh, yes, sir, I would. So the American soldier stepped inside, bought a dozen, put them in a bag, and he walked back and to where the lad was standing in the foggy, cold London morning, and he handed them to him. He smiled. He held the bag and he said, here you are. As he turned to walk away, he felt a tug on his coat. He looked back and he heard the child ask quietly, Mister, are you God? We are never more like God than when we serve well. That's how you model God to this messed up culture we live in. And it's your job to do that, by the way. I'm not going to soften that up for you. It's your job to live selfless, sacrificial lives. Amen?